Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we rejoice to sing that though we are people who have many sins, our sins are great, they're deep, they're vast, but we have a Savior in the Lord Jesus whose mercy is more and is stronger than all of them. Father, we come to you in his name right now, and we again ask for your help as we approach your word. Father, the things that we will consider today are of the deepest importance. They pertain to the deepest questions of life. And Father, I pray that you would help us. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear. I pray that you would keep tired, droopy eyes open. Father, I pray that your word would not return empty as you promised us it will not do, but I pray that it will do everything that you would have it to accomplish. Work in this room, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's word this morning, I hope that you do. Would you turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John? We're continuing our study in the letter of 1 John. Our sermon text for this morning will be 1 John chapter 2, and we'll spend the majority of our time this morning in verses 3 to 6. Verses 3 to 6. If you don't have a Bible this morning, we have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat close to yours, and on those Bibles you'll find our sermon text today on page 1082. 1082. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, as I just said, is where we'll spend the bulk of our time together. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. Last week in our time, we focused especially on verses 1 to 2 and all they say of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross and his propitiating, wrath-taking work for us. And this week, we'll see some of the implications of that work. So 1 John chapter 2, we'll read together beginning in verse 1. My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I've come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Friends, I think that there's at least three key truths that we'll see in the text before us this morning. I'll read them and then we'll begin working through them one by one with God's help. The first one is this: true assurance is inseparable from obedience. True assurance is inseparable from obedience. The next one is this: living in disobedience to God is to not truly know him. Living in disobedience to God is to not truly know him. And last, God completes his love in us as we keep his word. God completes his love in us as we keep his word. Let's begin working through those truths with the first one that we see in verse 3. True assurance is inseparable from obedience. Please read verse 3 with me again. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. As I've said in recent weeks, this ancient letter, 1 John, answers some of the most important questions in all of life. One of the questions that John helps us answer in this letter is, how can I know if I'm truly a Christian? How can I know if I'm born again? How can I know if I know him? Church, I want you to know this. I love you, and as a pastor, I feel a burden when we come to a text like this. I have a burden about these truths as your pastor. There's nothing more important than the state of your soul. There's nothing more critical than knowing whether or not you were truly a child of God. And my prayer for you and everyone in this room is that you would truly know God and that you would know that you know God. That you would truly know God and that you would know that you know God. Before we go much further, I want us to hear and understand that there are different types. There's at least four different types of people when it comes to this issue of assurance of salvation, knowing whether or not you're truly a Christian. I was helped by R.C. Sproul in a little book he wrote on this very issue. Sproul writes, there are at least four types of people. He says, there are first those who are saved and know it. There are those who are saved and know it. Then, there are those who are saved but don't know it. There are those who are saved but don't know it. And there are those who are unsaved and know it. There are those who are unsaved and know it. And then there's a fourth category. And this category consists of people who are not in a state of grace, but think they are. In short, they have false assurance. So Sproul's right. I think there's at least those four types of people. People that are Christians, they're truly born of God. God's grace is producing fruit in their lives, and they have fellowship with God, and they have confidence based on God's word, the promises revealed in his word, and the fruit that he's working in their lives, that they know God. That first category. And then there's that second category. Those who are saved, but because of certain things, struggle with the assurance of their salvation. They have doubts, question. It could be that they've been ensnared in some season of sin. It could be that just because of the way the Lord has wired them, they have a certain predisposition to being a little more introspective than some people. And there's a third category he talks about. He talks about the category that's not a Christian. I know I'm not a Christian. Don't love God. Will tell you I don't love God. That's a scary place to be in. It's easier to work with that type of person in some ways because there's some candor there. And then there's that fourth category, the category I don't want anyone in this room to be in. That's the category of people who claim to know Christ, claim to love Christ, but don't truly know him. My prayer for all of us is that everyone in this room would be that first category, that we would truly know God and that we would know that we know him. We would know that we know him. My prayer for everyone in the sound of my voice would be that you're in that first category, that you would be saved and know that you're saved based off the truth that we will see throughout the study of this book. This theme of assurance comes up again and again in 1 John. Charles Wesley wrote so many years ago in one of my favorite hymns, O For a Thousand Tongues to Sing, he says, Jesus, the name that charms our fears and bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. It is sweet music in your ears to know that you truly belong to God. There's no sweeter song than that. And to know that you know Jesus and what he's done for you. And oh, how I pray that none of us would be deceived and that we would all know that sweet sound of that music. To know I belong to him. John addresses that theme throughout this letter. In fact, John makes it clear by the end of this letter that one of his chief purposes for writing these Christians is so that they will be assured of their salvation. Did you know that? John wants them to know. He wants them to have assurance. In the final verses of this book, John writes in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not just that you would have eternal life, but that you would know it, that you would enjoy it, that you would savor it. Have you ever asked yourself the question, does God want Christians not only to receive salvation, but to be assured of salvation? The reason I ask that question in part is because there are some traditions that don't think it's good to know. Our Roman Catholic friends, who we love, would say that you better be careful when it comes to this doctrine of assurance, lest you be guilty of the sin of presumption. But when I read this letter of 1 John, I see something in my Bible that tells me God wants us to know. John does not want his readers to doubt their standing before God. He wants them to be assured. In other words, John's not content to trust that these readers simply have eternal life. He wants them to know that they have eternal life. He wants them to know that they are truly Christians. He wants them to love and to enjoy their assurance of their standing before God. With that said, I want to reiterate some of what we've heard in recent weeks in this letter. John does not expect sinlessness from his readers. He knows that they will still sin, as we've seen in the early verses of this book. In fact, to deny that you're without sin is that actually, in fact, to show, to give evidence that you don't truly know God. So he's not holding a bar so high that says sinlessness is how you know. Clearly, that's not what he's doing. John does not expect sinlessness. He knows they will still sin. That's such a big part of why the assurance of our salvation must be first and foremost rooted in what Jesus has done for us. Think about some of what we've heard from John last week in the first two verses of this chapter, verses 1 and verse 2. It's no accident that the first test that John gives to his readers to help them examine whether or not they're truly in the faith comes right on the heels of verses 1 and 2. Did you notice that as we read this morning? Remember what John says in chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's Jesus' work for us. It's his advocacy for us. That is the ultimate bedrock of our assurance. John will later tell his readers in chapter 4, verse 10, that love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the root of love. Our obedience is the fruit of God's love in our lives. It's not the root. Before we go much further, friends, I must point out that these are the gospel truths that our assurance rests upon. I say that word gospel. We often sing of the gospel, and I often say the word gospel when I preach from this pulpit. What does that word mean? The gospel is a word that comes from a Greek word called euangelion, and it just means good news. It is good news. It's a happy message. It is a message from the emissaries from the courts of heaven telling us that what we need to be in a right standing before the living God has been done for us. It's good news. It's the good news that we read about last week, that Jesus Christ has come into this world, sent by the Father, come into the world voluntary by his own will, and has become the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And if you turn from your sin, if you stop trying to hope that you're standing before God will one day rest upon your good work, maybe hoping that if there's a God somewhere, maybe he grades on a curve, maybe your sins will be a little bit better than some of others, and you'll make it in, you'll squeak in. If you give up that game, which is a game that's nowhere in the Bible, and that will leave you devastated on the last day, but if you give that up, and you turn from your sins, if you repent and just throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus, if you trust in him, if you come to him and say, God, I have nothing in my hands to bring you but my own sin, I throw myself at your son's mercy, I'm trusting in him, I'm not trusting in myself. If you do that, the Bible says that he will save you. He will make you a son. He'll make you a daughter. And he'll give you the grace to obey him, to grow in grace little by little. That's the good news. It all has everything to do with what Christ has done for us. And that's the bottom layer. That's the biggest leg of the stool of the assurance of our salvation that's propping us up. I pray that every one of you would know that good news, and that if you don't know it, that today would be the day of salvation for you, that you would trust in him, that you would believe on Jesus. So these verses and others tell us a few glorious truths that we must understand. They tell us that at the heart of how we as Christians are to respond to our sin is a reminder that we have an advocate when we sin. That's what Jesus is, according to verse 1. We have an advocate when we sin, and a reminder that our standing before God is not fundamentally anchored in our love for him, but again, in his son's love for us. We will revisit these truths often throughout our study of this letter. So John teaches that his readers are saved solely by Jesus' sacrificial work on the cross. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. John teaches that. And John trusts that his readers are truly saved. It becomes apparent throughout this letter. He trusts that his readers are truly saved. That becomes clear. We see that just a few verses beyond our text this morning. See what John says in chapter 2, verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. John is writing to people that he knows have trusted in Jesus Christ, and because of that, he trusted their sins are forgiven. Again, John affirms that his readers do know him already. He affirms that their sins have been cleansed. Another place we see this clearly is in John's early remarks in the next chapter, in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 1, John announces, "See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children, and we are." We are. So he's writing to them, not on the premise that I hope you will become that someday. He's trusting, no, I trust that you are God's children already. In the very next verse, chapter 3, verse 2, John declares, "Dear friends, we are God's children now." So John is confident that his readers are God's children. Now he's writing them so that they can know whether or not they're God's children, so that they can be assured of their status as an heir of the king. Throughout this letter, John lists multiple ways that his readers can be assured of their salvation. I want us to quickly listen to some of the ways that John tells his readers that they can know that they're truly saved. I won't be able to go through all of them, but I'm going to go through some of them. I want us to hear enough of them to get a taste of what's coming in this letter. In chapter 3, verse 13, in chapter 3, verse 14, John states, "We know that we have passed from death to life." How? "Because we love our brothers and sisters." A few verses later in chapter 3, verse 24, John states, "The one who keeps his commands remains in him, and he in him. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us." In chapter 4, verse 6, John declares, anyone who knows God listens to us. Anyone who is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, this is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us of his spirit. So through these statements and others, John offers his readers multiple ways that they can be confident of their standing before God. Now let's consider the ways our text this morning addresses this issue. There are two verses in our text this morning that directly speak to this issue of assurance, and they both come in the form of these statements from John, which say, this is how we know. This is how we know. Both of these statements speak to the link between our obedience and our assurance. And make no mistake, in John, there's a link, not between whether or not you're saved, but whether or not you can at least know that you're saved, between your obedience. One of these we'll see in verse 3, the other we'll see in verses 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6, John states, this is how we know we are in him. The one who remains in him should walk just as he walked. We'll consider that statement and its relationship to verse 3 shortly. Before we do that, let's move forward by reading the first verse in our text today. Look again with me at chapter 2, verse 3. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. What commands are John's readers to keep if they are to know that they truly know God? Does John have specific commands in mind here? The statements, friends, that John makes here in chapter 2, I think that they may apply to all of God's commands more generally, but I also think that we have good reasons to believe that John has particular commands in mind here when he says that word commands. I think the primary commands that John has in mind here have to do with the call to love. Other things may be in view, but I think we'll see that love is the primary focus. And I think there's a few reasons we can be confident that John has love, specifically love for the brethren, love between Christian brothers and sisters, at the forefront of his mind here. Hear what John says about this command to love in chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. You may be on the same page now. Verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from him, because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now, this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded. Love one another as he commanded. So in chapter 3, verse 23, we have one of the clearest places in this letter where John identifies what the command of God is. We have a very clear instance here of what a command is for John. And what does John say that command is? That they believe in God's Son, Jesus, and that they love one another. That they love one another. So when we hear John say in chapter 2, verse 3, this is how we know that we know him if we keep his commands, we can remember that there is another place later in John's letter where the commands of Jesus are more narrowly defined, and they're defined to be about God's love. And that we're to love one another. That provides us with some sound reasons, I believe, to see the commands that John calls the readers to keep in this letter to be especially about loving one another, to be especially about Christians, not just loving people at large, although they're called to do that, but especially to be loving other Christians, other brothers and sisters. So we see that. That said, I think we should not be surprised by John's exhortation here, by his exhortation to love here in this letter, if we remember the things that Jesus says about this, especially the things that Jesus says about love in John's gospel. Remember, as I've said in recent weeks, the Apostle John, who writes these letters, he also wrote the Gospel of John, which is much longer and gives an account of Jesus' life and ministry. Think about what Jesus says in the Gospel of John in chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus says, and at this point I'm reading from the English Standard Version, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So clearly for Jesus, love for one another, love between Christian brothers and Christian sisters, is supposed to be the hallmark of their discipleship. It's supposed to be a calling card that they know Christ, that they belong to him. We see it from Jesus, and now we've seen it again in this letter from the Apostle John. John emphasizes the same truth again in chapter 2 at the end of verse 5. Look at the second sentence of verse 5. John writes, "This is how we know we're in him." I'll just say this to you, brothers and sisters. When you read those words, this is how you know. The reason you should care, he's talking about how whether or not you know you're a Christian. That's an important statement. I pray you would wake up when you hear those words. This is how we know we are in him. The one who remains in him should walk just as he walked. While as soon as we'll see shortly in verse 4, this exhortation comes off the heels of a verse that negatively shows how we're to know whether or not we're Christian. We see that in verse 4. In verse 3, John says, here's how you know you are. In verse 4, he says, here's a sign that you may not be. It also connects verse 3 in this sense. Verse 3 is connected with verse 5 in this sense, in that it mirrors the same truth that John teaches in verse 3. Here's what I mean. In verse 3, John teaches that obedience to God's commands is a sign that you truly know God. It's a sign that you truly know God. In verse 5, we see that walking as Jesus walked shows that we are obeying him from a changed heart. I want you to think about that. Are we obeying him from a changed heart? It's important to qualify, too. John is, again, not expecting perfect obedience. That's not what he's expecting. He knows, and he said, I just want to reiterate, that Christians will struggle with sin, that they will fight with sin. John's concern is, are they still fighting? Have they given up? Have they refused to obey? These are important things to think about. We need to ask ourselves these questions. Am I walking as Jesus walked? Am I obeying Jesus' commands, not to earn his favor, but because my heart has been shaped by the one who earned God's favor for me? Let me say that again. Am I obeying Jesus' commands, not to earn his favor, but because my heart has been shaped by the one who earned God's favor for me? Do I imperfectly yet faithfully seek to obey Jesus' commands, particularly his command to love my brothers and sisters? Do I imperfectly yet faithfully seek to obey Jesus' commands, particularly his command to love my brothers and sisters? Does a love for my brothers and sisters in this church show that I have been truly changed by God's love for me in Christ? Does my love for brothers and sisters in this church show that I have been truly changed by God's love for me in Christ? That's an important question. That's a question John will raise more than once in this letter. These are questions that his words oblige us to ask of ourselves. And again, I just want to say the ground of our assurance is that what Jesus has done for us, not what we do for him. But John's point in these verses seems to be that what Jesus has done for us will lead us into doing what he's commanded us to do, especially to loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And through this, John teaches us This is one of the ways we know that we know him. We've seen some of this when we went through our study on the Sermon on the Mount. If you hate your brother or sister, if there's a grudge that you're just holding on to and you're nurturing it, and you're like, I've been in this church, but this person has offended me, and I'm going to keep this tucked away, and I'm going to harbor this, and I'm just going to enjoy holding this against this person. Just beware. Beware of that. John says that if you do that, you're not obeying the commands. You're not bearing fruit of someone who's been changed by God. This leads us to our next point. Living in disobedience to God is to not truly know him. Living in disobedience to God is to not truly know him. Read verse 4 with me. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So again, in verse 3, John states positively one of the ways in which believers can have assurance of their salvation, their imperfect yet faithful obedience to his commands. Now John states the same truth negatively. In verse 3, John says, this is how we know that we know him. Now in verse 4, John says the opposite of this is to be deceived and without God's truth. If you do the opposite of that, this is a place where it's important for us to remember that John is writing to real historical Christians. He's writing to churches. These were real people. Think about the false teachers that John warns against in relation to these verses. Apparently, these words, I've come to know him, were the sorts of claims that these false teachers who had gone out from these churches were making. They were saying, of course I know him, John. These false teachers seem to have been saying things like, oh, don't get so hung up on those commands. We know God. We don't have to get all worked up about keeping commands, about loving people. In essence, these individuals were saying, I know God, while laughing at God's commands by the evil ways in which they lived. These false teachers convinced themselves that they didn't need to obey Jesus' command to love their brothers and sisters in order to be truly confident that they were in him, which is why John will later say, that's why they went out from us. They were never truly one of us. John says that. Not that they were Christians and they fell away, that Jesus' grasp just slipped, couldn't hold him. He doesn't say that. He says they went out from us because they were not of us. John does not want his readers to be led astray by these types of destructive teachings. John says the one who lives a life of breaking God's command is showing signs that he doesn't truly know him. The one who will not show love to a brother or sister should not be confident that he has truly been born again. I heard a pastor say one time that he had somebody come up to him after service and say, because he preached a text like this and said, you really jostled my assurance this morning. And that pastor wisely said, if we don't jostle people's assurance when they're not saved, we condemn them to hell. It's not loving to leave people falsely assured. It's a very unloving thing, which is part of the reason John is writing this letter. John says the one who lives a life of breaking God's command is showing dangerous signs. This is so important for us to understand. John says there's a category. There's a category for a person who publicly identifies with God, that claims to know God, that claims to know God, that proudly declares, yes, I'm a Christian, and yet shows by his life that he does not, in fact, know God. John says that anyone who claims to know God and yet doesn't obey God's commands is a liar. John doesn't just say that such a person is merely mistaken. He doesn't just say that such a person is simply confused. No, John says that the one who doesn't keep God's command, who willingly just runs roughshod over God's commands, while claiming to know God, is a liar and that the truth of God is not in him. Just as John teaches that they are tests we can ask of ourselves to know whether or not we are Christians, so John says there are tests which indicate that we may not be truly born again. A while back in our church, I came to office one day and we had a stack of cards on our secretary's desk that advertised how you can recognize signs that you may be having a stroke, that you may be undergoing a stroke. If you suddenly have a drooping smile, if you suddenly have numbness on one side of your face, if your speech begins to slur, these are serious indicators that you may be suffering a stroke. These are signs that all may not be right with you. And like the Surgeon General, John wants his readers to know whether or not all is truly right with them. If his readers don't truly know God, John wants them to recognize their spiritual state so that they will awake from their spiritual dress, awake from their spiritual distress, and that then they truly would know God. That they would know God and that they would know that they know him. I mean, think about this, friends. If your primary response to this teaching is, well, I'm a Christian, I know God, I've come to know him, but I'm still not so sure I love some of the people in this church. And honestly, that's how I felt for months, maybe years, and I don't plan on changing anytime soon. But yes, I'm a Christian, I've come to know him. And John would say to everyone who thinks like this, you're a liar, and you've not truly come to know him. A person who outwardly confesses Jesus as Savior but refuses to obey certain commands of his is someone who has rejected Jesus as Lord. If you reject Jesus as Lord, you cannot know him as Savior. Billy Graham puts it like this in one of the best books he ever wrote, the very last book he ever wrote at the end of his life. It's called Reason for My Hope. I would encourage you to read it. Listen to what Dr. Graham said. He said, to be a Christian means to surrender yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to give up whatever stands between you and the Lord. When Christ comes into a person's life, he gives power to turn away from sinful ways and to walk a different path, his path of right living, because he changes our desires. But if we continue to feed our sinful desires and serve our imaginations, there is reason to doubt our Christianity. Those are sobering words from the most famous evangelist in world history. But friends, I believe that those are true words. Can I say something? There is a type of easy believism in American evangelicalism that is very dangerous. Very dangerous. I believe the doctrine of eternal security with all my heart. I love it. When we sing In Christ Alone, my heart soars when I sing those words, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. I love that truth. But know this, Christian, the truth that God's grace grips us, holds us, and won't let us go also won't leave us unchanged. And if your commitment to Christ is simply that you one time in your life made a decision, but the rest of your life has been a series of fruit that you don't know him, John would say, examine yourself. Examine yourself. That's what the Bible says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, examine yourself, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. John doesn't want his readers to doubt their Christianity. That's why he's writing this letter. He first wants them to be truly Christians and then to be truly assured of their Christianity. There is such a thing as false assurance. You can be sincere about something and be sincerely wrong. John doesn't want that for his readers. He wants them to enjoy true assurance. That's part of why John teaches what he teaches here in verse 4. John teaches us that it's not enough to merely say, I've come to know him. It's not merely enough to just say, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, how many people claim to know God and yet refuse to keep his commands, just like the false teachers who went out from these churches. Oh, how many. This is a warning, brothers and sisters, that needs to be heard. This is a warning that needs to be heeded by any person who would talk like that, who would say, come to know him. Come to know him. For goodness sakes, preacher, I settled this years ago. I walked the aisle. I repeated that prayer the preacher asked me to pray. I even signed the card they had me to fill out. I've got it in my pocket, in my wallet. I keep it with me. I've taught Sunday school in my church for 30 years. Come to know him. Of course I've come to know him. Don't bother me with all that keeping commands to love people talk. Don't tell me I have to love certain people. I love who I want to love. And by golly, if someone offends me, who are you to tell me I can't hold a grudge? And John says, be careful, little children. Be careful, little children. The one who says, I've come to know him, but doesn't keep his commands, is a liar. The one who says, I've come to know him, but hates his brother or sister, has deceived himself. These are important questions for us to ask ourselves. Ask yourself, am I refusing to keep certain commands of Jesus? And if I am I okay with my disobedience? Am I refusing to keep certain commands of Jesus? And if I am I okay with my disobedience? Are there certain commands I will not obey? Are there certain commands I will not obey? Am I refusing to give up grudges against certain Christian brothers or sisters? Am I harboring bitterness? These are hard questions to ask, but as we move deeper and deeper into this letter, we'll see that John, he keeps raising them. He keeps bringing them back up. So I feel we have to ask them. This brings us to our next point. God completes his love in us as we keep his word. God completes his love in us as we keep his word. Please read verse 5 with me once more. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. Whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. And this is an interesting statement from John. John says that in him the love of God is made complete. Many English translations use this phrase, in him the love of God is made complete. That's the translation, the CSB, that's how it renders that phrase. Some English translations, however, render this phrase, the love for God is made complete. If you're reading from a 2010 version of the NIV, that's probably what you're seeing right before you. The love for God is made complete. So, those aren't exactly the same thing. So which one is it? Is the love of God made complete by our obedience, or is love for God made complete by our obedience? I just want to say this, friends. I think both of these translations are actually acceptable because in the Greek, it's not exactly clear what that word is supposed to be, whether it's supposed to be for or whether it's supposed to be of. And honestly, I don't think it makes a significant difference in which way you translate this because essentially the same teaching comes through either way, and I'll explain what I mean in a minute. Before I do that, let's address a theological difficulty in the translation that I'm reading from and that you may be reading from, the CSB. Again, John writes in verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete." Let's ask a question. Is John here suggesting that God's love may somehow be incomplete? Is John saying that? Is John teaching that somehow that we do something that fulfills something that is deficient in God's love? Is that what John's teaching? I think clearly the answer to that question must be no. It must be no. And I think there are multiple reasons that we can know this. One reason I think we can know this is because of what John says later in chapter 4. Later in 1 John chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 10, John writes, "Love consists in this, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So it makes no sense for John to be teaching that we somehow make up some deficiency, some weakness in God's love, if he will later teach that the true love is not based on our love for God, but on God's love for us. That would be inconsistent of John. That would not make sense for him to teach those things when they're at odds with each other. So if John's not implying that there is a deficiency in God's love, which I don't think he is, if he's not implying that our obedience is completed in a sense that there's something lacking in God's love to make us right with him, then what is John teaching here in verse 5? What is he teaching? I think John is teaching this. When John says that through our obedience, the love of God is made complete, here's what I think he's saying. He's saying, when we obey God, then truly in us, the love of God is doing exactly what God designs his love to do. Let me say that again. When we obey God, then truly in us, the love of God is doing exactly what God designs his love to do. That's the sense in which God's love is being made complete here, I believe. Christopher Bass puts it this way: our love for God, which flows from his love for us, is perfected when we keep his word. John is saying we can know that we know God if his love is working in us in the very ways that God has designed his love to work in the hearts and lives of Christians. So let's ask ourselves a few questions as we wrap up. Is the love of God being made complete in your life in these ways? Is the love of God being made complete in your life in these ways? Is God's love working in you through the ways in which he designs his love to work in his children? Are you growing in grace? Are you growing little by little in your love for your brothers and sisters, even brothers and sisters that are difficult to love? Does your faithful yet imperfect keeping of God's word show that God's perfect word and grace are truly keeping you? Does your faithful yet imperfect keeping of God's word show that God's perfect word and grace are truly keeping you? Brothers and sisters, I'll say again what I mentioned at the beginning. John, it becomes so clear by the time we get to chapter 5, he wants his readers to know. He wants them to know. He wants them to be assured. It's not loving to withhold precious knowledge from someone that will help them. I pray that these truths will help us. I pray that this will help us to grow in grace. I pray that anyone in the sound of my voice that doesn't truly know Christ, that through this teaching, their eyes would be open to see Christ and who he is, and that they would know him. And I pray that we would know that we know him. It is music in the sinner's ear. It's music to know that you know him. And I pray that God's love would be made complete in all of our hearts in these ways as we move through this book in the weeks ahead. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you that we can sing that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. Father, I pray that we would grow in the knowledge and admonition of your Son. I pray that your words of power would never fail in our hearts and lives. And I pray that they would bring truth to bear on our souls in such a way that we would grow in our walk with God, grow in our walk with you, and that we would grow in true assurance of your love. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that that is the branch we sit upon and that our assurance ultimately rests on. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.